Let us turn to Romans chapter 5. Our Friday night fellowship has been studying the book of Romans. So I think as we look at chapter 5, it will be something very familiar to us. Let us read the whole chapter. Maybe what we'll do is, can I ask Sam to read from verse 1 to 11, please? And then after that, can I have... I thought I saw Jay. Did I not? Okay, so... Jay, read the balance of the chapter from verse 12 to 21, please.
Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God is the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one sin, but the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you both. The beginning of Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, it is a description of the darkness of human sinfulness. And we are found, all human beings, we are found guilty before God, before the law of God, before the glory of God, and also in the conscience of man, we are all found guilty. And then Paul explained how this sentence of being guilty is changed into being justified by faith. It is because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. The righteousness of God in this case is given to those who believe. So in this case, the guilty sentence is transformed into a sentence of justify. We are justified by faith. The price has been paid in full. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He has already paid that price on the cross. So God's justice towards us is eternally satisfied. Now, at the beginning of chapter 5, if you want me to give you sort of a description of this chapter, I think the title for chapter 5 can be The Benefits of Being Justified Through Faith. So the first two verses shows us the threefold benefit of being justified by faith. And the first one is that we have peace with God. And the second one is that we have access to God's grace. And then the third one is that we have a sure hope of sharing the glory of God. The first one has to deal with our past, because our sin of the past has been forgiven. So now we have peace with God. The second one has to deal with our present life, because we have access to God's grace. And then the third one has to do with our upcoming future, where we have a sure hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, when we talk about the peace with God, it means that the battle between God and us is finished. And He won, winning each and every one of us. And this peace is not only through, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is our peace. On the other hand, the Bible never tells us that Christian would have peace with the world, or Christian would have the peace with the flesh or with sin. Life on earth for Christian is still a struggle, but it is no longer a struggle. It is no longer a battle with God. Grace is not only the beginning principle of Christian life. We know that when we come to the Lord Jesus and accept Him as our personal Savior, we receive grace from Him. But we ought to also remind ourselves that this grace should continue when we try to live our Christian life. We know that when Paul wrote to in the book of Galatians, he mentioned a couple of times that those people, they started with grace, and then they want to work out their salvation based on the principle of law. And in other words, they try to earn their salvation. And that really is a non-starter. They could not earn their salvation using grace or using the principle of law. We need to remind ourselves again and again that throughout our entire Christian life while on earth, we must put our base on grace and nothing else. Now, when it comes to this grace that we are now obtaining, there are at least 4 points that we need to be sure of. A standing in grace means that I don't have to prove that I'm worthy of God's love. Number one, this is very important, because many a times unknowingly we started to prove our worth. Number two, God is our friend. He is our intimate friend. He is not a distant friend. And number three, when it comes to grace, a standing in grace, it means that the door of access is permanently open to us. And number four, God is no longer keeping scores of my sin. In other words, I am free from the score sheet. The account is settled by the Lord Jesus. The former rebels are not merely forgiven by having their due punishment remitted, but they are brought into a very high favor with God. And this is the kind of standing in grace that we ought to lay hold of. You see, many Christians do not know how to live their life in grace. They have obtained this precious gift called grace, and yet they struggle through life without knowing how to enjoy the grace that God or the Lord Jesus has given us. It is as if they have a treasure, and yet they do not know how to utilize that treasure. It is as if someone has won a lotto, and yet they do not know it. They do not know that they can cash it in. Now, so since we have this wonderful standing in God's grace, what kind of proper attitude we ought to have under grace? We have at least 7 points that we can look at in here. The first thing, the first attitude that we ought to have is we need to believe and consent to be loved while unworthy. We need to do that. And the second thing is that we need to refuse to make resolution. And in other words, we every time when we vow according to our flesh to do something, we are trying to trust our flesh. So we should stop doing that before the Lord. And then, number three, we should expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more of our lack of worth. In other words, if you have a standing in grace, you would have an expectation that God will continue to bless you, regardless of your unworthiness. And that is something that we must remind ourselves of. Number four, to testify God's goodness at all times because of this standing of grace that we're in. And then, number five, to be certain of God's future favor to us. And as a result, we should harbor an even more tender heart toward the Lord. And number six, the attitude for people who have this standing in grace is that we need to accept God's chastisement, His chastening hand, as a mark of His kindness to us. Every time when God tries to discipline us, we think that there's something wrong. But no. This is His loving hand, a loving father with His loving hand, disciplining His own children. And number seven, if you have a standing of grace, a man under grace has no burden regarding himself, but he has many burdens regarding to the well-being of other people. Now the question is, how do we have access into this standing of grace? Our access into this standing of grace is only by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other words, we cannot work ourselves into this standing. We cannot work it out ourselves. We need to accept it as a standing of grace from the hand of the Lord. Now, when we say that we have a standing of grace, do you know what that means? It means that we are being brought into the very presence of God. That's what it means. It means that because we have this access of grace, this becomes a permanent possession to us. It cannot be taken away from us. This access into God's presence, we're talking about God's presence now. This access into God's presence is to be considered a lasting privilege for all of us. We are not brought to God in this case just for a temporary visit, or we are not brought to God for an interview, but we are brought to God to remain with Him. We are brought into His household. We are brought by faith to behold His face. And we are brought before Him to walk in the light of His countenance. That's what it means by having this right attitude of being brought into the presence of God. Now, the logical conclusion of having such peace with God and have a standing of grace would actually mean that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This means to us that it is a certainty that we can share the glory of God. Now, I didn't go to WCCC, but for those who have gone, our brother Stephen Gong has mentioned that when it comes to sharing the glory of God, and even in our Friday night Bible study, it has at least four facets. The first one is we can share in the glory of God in terms of His character, and then in terms of His act, and then in terms of His grace, and of course in terms of God being satisfied with whatever He was doing. So this is the kind of things that we need to understand when we say we can share into the glory of God as we move on in our Christian life. I still remember, like when it comes to this term, the glory of God, it always seems to be something pretty vague. It's not as solid. But then again, I remember there was one time during our Tuesday night prayer meeting. That night, the presence of the Lord was there. And the presence of the Lord was so full that there was one brother, as he was trying to pray something, and then probably he saw the glory of the Lord. And all he could say in his entire prayer is, "Glory, glory, glory." He couldn't say anything else but the word glory. Because in this case, what happened to him is that he, through his spirit, has now encountered the glory of God in His holy character. He has encountered the work of God, the act of God. He has also experienced the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus. And that is why the only thing that he can shout out in his prayer is glory. There's nothing else. When we come into enjoying or participating into the glory of God, it is such a wonderful thing for us. Now, and then in verse 3 to 4, the promise of glory is not just for the future, but it's also for the present time. Because in verse 3, beginning with this word, "much more than this." Now, when it says "much more than this," it means in addition to this fact about peace with God, about having access to God, and about sharing God's glory because of this open access, "much more than this, we rejoice in our sufferings." We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in... Now, the word, some Bible versions, they use tribulation. Okay? But in today's term, basically what that means is you can use the word stress. I think most of us understand what stress is all about. And the Bible tells us that we can rejoice in suffering during the time of stress. Why is that possible? Because they are the occasion to produce perseverance. They are the occasion to produce patience in us, endurance. Brothers and sisters, we should not desire or hope for a trouble-free Christian life. The reason is that God used tribulation and suffering wonderfully in our life. God knows how much stress we can take, and He carefully measured the stress level we face each day. Now, granted, the people of the world who doesn't know God, they also experience stress. They also experience suffering. But the stress or the suffering Christian experience is very meaningful because we have a loving Father who knows how to minister sufferings to us, minister the level of stress to us. A Christian should be willing to be tried through stress, through suffering. In other words, you are to let your faith to be put to the test. As Spurgeon once said, do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed without suffering and hardship and trial? I know that this is not possible for any Christian. Again, in verse 3, it tells us that the reason to rejoice in suffering is because suffering produces patience or perseverance. The word produce actually in here means that it is bearing fruit. You know that by our human nature, sufferings work impatience. Impatience misses the fruit of peace and it sours into hopelessness. That's by our human nature. That's what it is. As many who are going through suffering right now, let's say if you just fail your exam, let's say you just lose your job, let's say your child just died, or let's say you have a broken relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you know, all of those things, okay? The natural result of affliction is to produce irritation, rebellions against God, questioning, unbelief, all sorts of evil. That's according to normal human reaction. That's what it is. But what a wonderful alteration that can take place when the heart is renewed by the Holy Spirit. We are not to be in despair when we suffer, because we know that our circumstances are in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. Now, the Bible continues to tell us that the perseverance then produces character, and then character, hope. This is a golden chain of Christian growth into maturity. That's what it is. One virtue builds upon another as we grow into the pattern of the image of Christ. Most Christians, they want to develop character, and they want to have more hope in God. This quality actually is a result of perseverance. And then perseverance comes out of suffering. Oftentimes, we wish that we have better character, we will have more hope without tribulation, without suffering, without pain. But that isn't God's program. That isn't God's pattern and plan for us. Many times we wish, I would rather that God would sprinkle patience and character and hope into me as I was asleep. And then when I wake up, I could become a much better Christian. That's what we wish that would happen. But we know that that isn't God's plan for any Christian. Now, knowing that this is not God's plan to do it, knowing that God wants us to go through suffering in order to produce patience, and then patient character and character hope, you know what we need to do? How we face the program that God has designed for us? We should then come before God and we should soberly, reverently say about suffering. We would say to the Lord, Lord, I will learn not to grumble against you when suffering comes. I know you love me and carefully measure every trial for me. And I won't despise them or lose hope when it comes. I trust your wisdom and your love in everything you allow in my life. Now, that's the kind of attitude we should have. Remember the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. We know that they have been grumbling every time when there is a physical need. When they do not have water, when they do not have bread, just about anything and everything, they start to complain. But don't forget, among them we have Moses, we have Joshua. There are people who are suffering the same way with them. But you never hear Joshua or Moses complain just like the Israelites. So it is a matter of perspective. You choose to trust in the Lord, that the Lord is not going to leave you high and dry in your current situation right now. And as a result, you will then learn not to complain. Brothers and sisters, have you learned to rejoice in your suffering? Or do you still complain, grumble, murmur, again, on all the circumstance that comes your way? Somebody said, do you know what a Christian life is like? Somebody described the Christian life with three C's. The first one is a Christian life is completely fearless. And the second C is the Christian life is continually cheerful. And the last one, I love this one. The Christian life is constantly in trouble. That is true. Do you know the secret of this kind of Christianity? That's what it is. If you are a real Christian at all, you will find what I just finished describing to you to be true. Because this is the program God has set up to build up character for His own people. Now, oftentimes, though we realize that suffer may come, but we don't think of them as really necessary. We think that suffering is a sign of something that has gone wrong. If we keep in good fellowship with Christ, things ought to go well. And if we have difficulty, then we feel it is a sign that we are out of fellowship with God. Or that Christianity doesn't work after all. You know, some people, they just somehow think it that way, especially during the time when they're suffering. They think that, this Christian life is really a joke. I can't believe it. I mean, based on the kind of suffering that I'm going through right now. I mean, if God is real, if He has His eye looking at me, why am I having so much suffering? But do you know that Paul tells us that in order for him to know Christ, he said that he would fellowship in the suffering of Christ. That's what he said. And also Peter reminds us that we should think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. No, we should not consider our suffering as a sign of a failed Christian life. If you're suffering right now, you think that you're such a failure. No, that's not what it is. Suffering produces patience, and then character, and then hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, what Paul is saying in here is that because God loves us, so when suffering comes our way, this is not a mark of God's anger, but it is a mark of God's love toward us. Can you take that? The next time round when you are in trouble, remember, this is not a mark of God's being angry at you. No, but this is a mark of God's love toward you. In love, God introduced sufferings, trials, disappointment, anguish into our life. Now, this is the indispensable part of the process. God's love isn't in here. It tells us that God's love isn't just a trickle, just a little bit. But God's love poured out into our heart. Some Christians, in their own experience, they find that the love of God is just a little bit, tiny little bit that comes into our heart. But in here, the Bible tells us that the love of God is pouring out. The lack of awareness of God's love is basically a sign of our failure of being filled by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Or being able to walk in the Spirit. It is a sign that our heart is not in tune with the Lord. If you somehow feel that, well, you know, the love of God is just a tiny little bit that you're tasting, and yet the Bible tells us that it is the outpouring of the love of God into the heart of the believer, then there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord is not intimate. The Holy Spirit is here in each and every one of us, and that is to shed abroad the love of God in our heart. We know that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every truly born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not every Christian walks in the Holy Spirit. To experience the love of God, we must learn to walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. If you want to experience that outpouring of the love of God, you need to learn to walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul speaks about rejoicing in suffering, he is speaking about a genuine rejoicing in suffering. But you ask, well, suffering is painful. How on earth would I be able to rejoice in such a time? The problem is we don't see what will make our rejoicing in suffering possible. That's the problem. And the answer can be found from verse 6 to 11. Because from verse 6 to 11, it is a very familiar verses that even during our prayer, we oftentimes use it. We said that while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will even dare to die. But God showed his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemy, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The first reason that we will not lose hope in suffering is based on, obviously, the love of God. From verse 6 to 8, it is a description of the love of God toward us. When we are without strength, that's what the Bible says. Who are those people that Christ died for? Christ died for those people who are without strength. Christ died for those people who are ungodly, who are nothing but sinners. In other words, what Paul is saying in his, the emphasis is on the fact that the reason for God's love are found in him and not in us. You realize that? The love of God is found in him and not in us. It is not because we are of any good. In fact, quite to the contrary. There's nothing good in us. And yet the love of God just comes upon us. Do you know what it means when we say, Jesus died for me? Do you know what's the meaning of that? We said that all the time. What's the meaning when you say, Jesus died for me? To genuinely say that Jesus died for me, you must also say that you are without strength to save yourself. That's what it means. To say that Jesus died for you, you actually means that I am ungodly. I am a sinner. Jesus died to save and to transform these kind of people. Jesus dies for those who are neither righteous nor good. But God demonstrates his own love. How does the death of the Son demonstrate the love of God? How does he do that? You know that God the Father tells us that he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Unless you realize that the Father and Christ the Son are one, we cannot understand how great a love God has for people like us. But you may understand a little bit when the prodigal son returned home from the pig pen, all smelly, all stinky. And yet, when he came home, he discovered that the father was waiting, has been waiting there with open arms, trying to embrace the stinky, prodigal son who walked away from the father. That's the kind of love that God demonstrates. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the ultimate proof of God's love for you. He may give additional proof, but he cannot give greater proof. If the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, it is also the ultimate demonstration of man's hate. But you know what? The ultimate height of man's hate cannot defeat the ultimate hate, the ultimate love of God's love toward us. The demonstration of God's love isn't so much that Jesus died, but in whom Jesus died for. The undeserving, the rebels against him. And that is why we sang that song earlier. Behold, the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice called out among the scoffer. That's the kind of love God demonstrates to those people who are such without understanding, who are so far away in their mind, in their heart, in their whole being before God. But this is what God died for. And the second reason for our hope, even as we go through suffering, is his gift of his risen life in every believer, according to verse 9 through 11. Because it says in there, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this reconciliation isn't only helpful when we die. It touches our life right now. If we have learned to rejoice in the hope of heaven because of his death, then much more we are certain that we can rejoice in the suffering because of the risen life of Christ that is at work in us today. In other words, his death will make us fit for heaven. But then again, his life given to us will make us fit for our earthly life. Because of the death of Christ, we rejoice in the future. But because of the risen life of Christ that is given to us, we can rejoice in the present time. In other words, the death of Christ saves us from the judgment of God. And then we can rejoice. His life can save us from the wrath of God today. It is his life, his risen life, that would remove all the barrenness that is in our life today and save us from the wrath of God. Now, this is the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter tells us why it is possible for a Christian to live a continual, unbroken, overcoming life against every evil habit, against all the impatient attitude we have. Why is it possible for a Christian to live a triumphant life? In fact, speaking about that, I remember that Martin Luther once said, there isn't any one chapter in the entire Bible that will contain such triumphant text as Romans chapter 5. And that is why you can understand how great is this chapter to us. You know that the reason why we can rejoice in our suffering, it started with verse 12 to 14, two little words, death reigns. You know, sin reigns in death. We know that this word death in here does not only mean physical death. It also means the emptiness, the meaninglessness of life that we are so familiar with. There are people who are walking dead. You know that? They are alive, but they are not alive. There is no life in them. That is why we call them walking dead. Now, of course, there are moments, especially in young people, that the life was exciting, thrilling, and great to be alive. It is a wonderful feeling that you look ahead in your life to become interesting, fascinating, and challenging. But all of us also know that these moments pass, and they become farther and farther apart from our experience. As we grow older, the life is becoming more characterized by a sense of emptiness, a sense of futility, a sense of meaninglessness, and the end, of course, for every man is the grave. That's the destiny for every man. Now, this is a life apart from Jesus Christ. For non-Christian, they feel a growing awareness of the emptiness of life. People who seemingly have everything in life, somehow they just feel so unfulfilled, so unhappy. Our brother mentioned to me that there is this other brother. He has 6 children. And then he told our brother that, you know what? I have already given all of my, allocate all of my inheritance among all of my six children. And I can tell you right now, the amount of inheritance that I have given to them, 6 of them, they can spend all they want for 2 generations, and they will never exhaust it. And then after he allocated all his inheritance, he said, I still have a pile of money that is left. That I don't know what to do with it. And he set up a trust, and he's trying to donate money here and there. So now you think about it, for one of his 6 child, okay, they have received a portion of the inheritance that will last for 2 generations. What is there to fight for in their life? You may think, oh, this is wonderful. No, this is not wonderful. This is terrible. There's nothing else to fight for in life. Life becomes so meaningless. You have everything in your hand, and yet you don't have it, if you know what I mean. Life becomes so dead. This life apart from Jesus Christ is almost like a torture in a way. And because this life we inherit from Adam, we all share this Adamic life without exception. Even little children can not be exemption to this. And that is why in verse 14 it says that, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Now, Adam chose to do wrong deliberately in the Garden of Eden. But there are many people, especially children, they did not choose to do wrong deliberately. And yet, death reigns in their life. There's no exception. Because all of us, we are descendants of Adam, we inherit that life that would end up with nothing but death. Now, and it simply means that the life story of every man is a repeated story of the failure of Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. You know, today we live our life, the kind of life that we manifest is in a way a repeated story of the failure of Adam and Eve. You know, when Eve saw that fruit, it was delicious and it was good for food. It was desirous because it can make one wise. So she couldn't resist it. And for us, it's the same thing, because we know what that means. This is the forbidden fruit. And yet, there is a desire in our heart that we want to have it. So this is a repeat story of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Again, when we read about the shame of Adam and Eve, after the temptation, they decide to hide themselves from God. And every one of us also know what that means. Many times, that we would, after we have done something terrible, that we find it so disgusting, even in our own heart. And we wish that we would find a hole that we would crawl in and hide ourselves. This is a repeat of what's happened in Genesis. Again, if you take a look at the jealousy of Cain and the murderous desire that was born in his heart, all of us know what it means to be envious, to be angry at some remark that was made. We feel a burning resentment. We feel that there is a desire that we want to avenge ourselves in some way. You see, our life story is a repeat of what's been described in the book of Genesis. The reason for this is because we are the children of Abraham. We are the children of Adam. Sooner or later, we will wake up in the moment of truth to see the self-centeredness of our life. We see the sheer egoism that dictates our action. We see that we live for ourselves. Self-life takes charge. And then our pride is the motivating force in our life, in our daily living. This is human being without Christ. It is evil at its core. Though it can be made to appear good and respectable for a while, but ultimately, the end is fertility and death. There's nothing we can do about it, not a thing. And that is why Paul, in the later chapter, described this kind of condition as the law of sin and of death. It is like the law in physics, where all things are gradually deteriorating and all things are gradually winding down. In our life, if you are apart from Christ, you have the feeling of emptiness, futility, meaninglessness, and that's what it is. But then again, there's the good news. The good news is, it starts to mention in verse 15, that grace reigns. It is really, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it is a simple contrast between the old life and the new life that we receive from Christ Jesus. We know that the old life of Adam produced corruption, futility, condemnation, resistance, and eventually death. You ask some of the young people, they always say, well, you know, I feel bored. You know, boredom is actually a sign of death. And the old life manifests itself in so many evil ways. The thing that we need to understand is this Adamic life is ingrained into each and every one of us. You don't need to go to school to learn to be bad. You don't need to be taught how to be jealous or how to be envious, how to become greedy or how to become impatient. It just come natural. Just like the song tells us that that doing what comes natural. It is a natural result of the old life that is in all of us who are from Adam. We don't have to try to do this thing. It comes to us as easy as living. We all find it easy to be bad because this is our sinful nature which we inherit from Adam. Now listen, God has found a way. He has found a way, and this is no joke. God has found a way to bring the old life to an utter, complete end, to begin the new life in Christ Jesus. When you learn how to let this wonderful, risen life of Christ that is now in you today, you will be good as naturally and easily as you are bad right now. Now, when I say that, you think, well, you know, this is just too good to be true. But it is what it is. If you experience the risen life of God in you, you will find that to act out that To live out that life of Christ in you is just as naturally as the way you would do it in your own life. The question is this: what is the secret in experiencing the risen life of Christ? What is the secret to that? Now, of course, there's one thing we need to know. The secret to this is let grace reign. You need to let grace reign in your life. You see, the reign of grace is marked by righteousness and eternal life through the Lord Jesus. Many people, when it comes to the word grace, they think that, well, you know, when you talk about grace, usually it is a disregard for righteousness. It is a casual attitude towards sin. That's what you think about grace. But grace, when grace reigns, it is not like that. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, this is what it says in there. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace reigns through righteousness, not sinfulness. Okay? Grace teaches righteousness. The life of grace doesn't look to the self because it understands that the grace, this undeserved favor of God, is apart from the self. Grace always look to God and not look to self. And that is why we understand that grace does not reign through self, but grace reigns through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. If you know the prodigal, the prodigal son, he returned to the father. And we know that he was accepted because of the grace of God. Let's say if the prodigal son stayed in the father's house for a period of time, and then he get bored again, and then he would say to the father, "Well, father, you know what? I want to leave again." And let's say he indeed leave his father's house. And then, of course, it's the same old story of his failure outside of the father's house. And if, let's say, he want to come back, do you think the father will reject him? Will say that you have done it one time and now you're coming back? No way, Jose. No, the father will again waiting at the door for the prodigal to come back the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. What is this? This is to let grace reign as far as the prodigal son is concerned. Now, if he continued to remain in his pig pen, then he would let sinfulness reign. But every time when he come to his own senses, when he say that, well, I'm not going to continue to live like this. I'm going to come back to my father. Now, this is what it means by let grace reign. This is what we need to do, brothers and sisters. You know that? And actually, we've been doing that without knowing it. Every time when we messed up in our life, we find ourselves to be so hopeless. And then the last thing we do, it's always the last thing. We come back to God. And guess what? We find that God is waiting there with an open arms, embracing a stinky person like us. That's what it means by let grace reign. Now, I want to say another thing. In verse 20, it says in there the law was added so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In here, Paul shows us that the law cannot help us to do what we want to do. In fact, the law makes things worse. The reason is because of the sinfulness of our heart. When we see the law, like we draw a line that we should not cross, and we end up crossing it, There is a burning desire when we see a law, is you draw a line in there, this is right and wrong. You cannot cross that line. If you cross that line, then you break the law. But there is a burning desire in our heart that we want to cross the line. I saw this in my grandson when we said that you couldn't do this. And then there is a burning desire in him that he wanted to do it. And the way he did it too was that he was doing it while he was looking at us. There was this, you know, and he wanted to see what happened. If he would not obey, if he would want to break the law, what would happen? You see, the law would only make things worse. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, you know that? There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with us. Because inside of us, there's this great sinfulness that is unable, that makes us unable to comply to the law. And that is why we need to learn to let the grace of the Lord Jesus reign in our life. It says in there that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You know, on a human level, when we read this thing, we should say where sin abounded, God's anger and judgment would abound much more. That's what we would expect. But the interesting thing is God's love is so amazing that grace abound much more, not his anger. It means that grace abound over sin. It means that it is impossible to out-sin the grace of God. You hear what I'm saying? I want to say it again. It is impossible for you to out-sin the grace of God. We can sin more than God can forgive, in other words. This is a bold statement, but that's what the word of the Lord tells us. But we can reject his grace and forgiveness and continue to live in sin. That we can do. But we cannot out-sin the grace of God. Now the legalists, their fear is that if we let grace reign, it will provide a wicked heart with a license to sin. But the scripture doesn't share this fear at all. Grace does not accommodate sins. Grace faces it squarely and then go above sin in order to conquer sin. That's what grace does. Grace confronts sin with the atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the victory is won by that risen life of Christ that is in you and in me. That's what it means by let grace reign. How does it work? We know that God is greater than man. Even we wanted to continue to sin, but Paul tells us that God has cut off this old life completely and found a new way to cancel it out and instead let us lead this new life, a totally different life. In fact, that is the resurrection life of Christ that we can draw from, that we can lead an overcoming life. That's what it is. Brothers and sisters, my time is out. But I want to say this. If you want to, we know that for the balance of Romans chapter 6 to 8, Paul would go into the very detail as to how we learn to live this risen life of Christ that is in us. But there's one thing in chapter 5 that we should learn, and that is we need to learn to live in the grace of God. We need to let the grace of God continue to rule in our heart, to reign in our heart. This is the only way that we can begin to enjoy that risen life, that powerful life that is over that old life. Every time when you messed up in your life, come back to the grace of God. Come back to him. Don't just sit there with a self-pity state. It's a waste of time. You just come back. You know, sometimes I find that, you know, Christian, they have a steel face. Like, whenever they sin against God, they don't have any faith to go back to God again. But then again, the Bible tells us that no, forget about your faith. Come back to Him. Let grace reign in your life. And God will make His life working beautifully so that you experience what it means to have the risen life of Christ that is in you. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we ask that you will have mercy upon us. You know that we are so far in our nature from God, and there is nothing good in us. Our only hope is to let this risen life that is in us to take charge. And that is why, Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand what a tremendous, wonderful grace you have prepared for your people, so that we can always come back to you, regardless of the many failures that we experience, that we can still come back knowing that you will receive us with open arms, that you would put us back together and allow us to experience your love and your grace that we do not deserve. Lord, come and bless all of us. In your precious name we pray.